Love it. That was the key I was going to choose also.
you
may be seated. That was the one. Good. My family actually sings that every Sunday evening for our dinner. For Lord's Day dinner, we sing the doxology. So I don't know if any of you are familiar with the musical group Anthem Lights. Have you heard of them? They're an a cappella group. So it's like a 5 or 6 part harmony. There's 6 of us in the family. We'll get there. We'll get there. It's mostly pretty flat now, but that's our goal. So thank you for that. Today, what I want to talk about is this concept of our faith versus our faithfulness, looking for how we find assurance. So before we get to that, do we have any volunteers to maybe open us in prayer? Pastor Kevin, thank you.
Let's pray. Father God, what a joy it is to gather together tonight and open your word. Father, I'm so thankful for Chris and his desire to teach and his desire to lay bare the truths of your word and to sow them deep into the hearts of us. So Father, thank you. Thank you. It is such a joy to be part of this family. Please bless us by encouraging our understanding of who you are and your goodness to us in your salvation. And encourage our faith, strengthen our faith, that we would not fall into doubt and fears and questions and torments of our soul. These things are so prone. We are so prone to those. And so I pray, Father, that tonight your Spirit would use your word through our servant Chris and strengthen us and make us more like Jesus. We love you and we wait upon you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Give me a second here. All right, so what I want to talk about tonight is something that is very familiar to us at Newcastle. We hear it from the pulpit frequently. We have 2 of our currently preaching pastors here. So we're all used to hearing this, and this is an idea. We're trying to stray away from legalism. We're a church family that is very careful to guard ourselves from legalism, which is a great thing. And that's what I want to dig into a little bit today, to see how those of us that already know legalism is bad news, and we're trying to avoid it, we can still sometimes feel trapped during our Christian walk. So I want to look at the distinction we see in the Bible between what we can read as law, what we can read as gospel, and how the distinction between those, how that connects to our faith in Christ and our faithfulness to Christ. And if we get a confusion between those first two things, it can often lead to a reliance on the wrong thing in those second two and cause us to question our assurance. Our assurance can become weakened. Many Christians, like all of you and me, will likely get to a point in our lives where we do some self-reflection and we ask ourselves the same types of questions. Am I doing enough? Have I shown enough discipline, enough effort? Would reading the Bible more and praying more help me overcome these sins that are still nagging me through the years? Now, these aren't necessarily bad questions in and of themselves, but they're very inward-focused. And if we focus on those entirely, we can find ourselves discouraged when we fail to meet the standard. You might feel like I do sometimes, that I'm putting so much effort into improving my Christian life, but I'm not seeing the fruit, at least not in my eyes. I'm not seeing it there. And the common solution for people to this doubting, to this fearing, or this trigger word of backsliding is that we just need to try harder, right? We need to try harder. Be more disciplined. Maybe get an accountability partner that can at least shame us into doing better, right? But after a while, I think many of us, at least me, we might just start to fake our assurance, fake our security and happiness, maybe pretend like we're feeling excited about our walk with God, pretend that we never are actually secretly wondering, is God pleased with me right now? We look around us and we see people that sure look like they have their lives together, they're walking with God. They seem to never complain or struggle with life like I am. And if Christianity is working for them like that, why isn't it working for me? Why aren't I feeling that? You start to feel like maybe you're not doing enough as compared with Jane Doe over here, who's involved with this ministry and that ministry. So you start to make yourself a list. If I just do X, Y, and Z, then I'll feel more secure and God will approve. Well, if you're looking to be good enough to gain God's favor on your own merit, that to-do list is going to reach beyond eternity. But in our minds, because we are Americans, we like to work for what we earn. There's a certain standard that we need to meet. And when we're not meeting it, we get frustrated. And in doing so, you may even start to, in the worst case, doubt your salvation. And I hate for that for you, and I hate that for myself. But we get thoughts like, how could I really be a Christian if I still struggle with these same sins after all this time? I don't have the same excitement as these other Christians I'm looking at. I don't really want to read my Bible for an hour each day. Am I the real thing? Am I legit? Well, if it's not just me that's asked those questions, if you've asked that, you're not alone and you're not crazy, but you're also not right. Many Christians today, Christians like us, we know we need to keep our heads on a swivel to make sure legalism doesn't creep in, but we still can find ourselves on this performance-based treadmill where we're running really fast, trying to do all the right things, but never actually getting anywhere. We're trying harder, we're doing more, but we're not obtaining any assurance, or we don't think we're obtaining any assurance in our standing before God. And that can become exhausting. It can make you feel very empty, and can make you feel very fake when you're putting on a show. And it can, unfortunately, make you feel like you just want to stop trying because it's not working anyway. So this is what I want to help us with today, those of us that can fall into that trap. The foundation of Christianity is faith. And what I want to key in on this evening is that your assurance in your salvation is based on the object of your faith and not the quality of your faith. If you put your confidence or your assurance in the quality of your faith, otherwise we could call your faithfulness to Christ instead of your faith in Christ, this is what's going to lead you down that path that I was just referring to before. So in seeking comfort in our faithfulness, we end up focusing on performing our Christian duties, which are certainly important, certainly exist, and we'll talk about those, but we do so with the wrong intentions. What's the goal of performing these duties? Well, we mistakenly end up looking for our assurance, our acceptability, and seeking God's blessings based on how well we're doing. But what level of faithfulness does the Bible actually require if we're going to make it on our own? How many mistakes are okay until your assurance, your acceptability, and those blessings would be called into question? We hear things like a healthy relationship with God is a lot like a healthy lifestyle. If you slow down and working out and you're healthy eating, your body's going to respond negatively, so it must go with God, right? So we think we need to be doing all of these things. Even all of us here and Christians around the world, a lot of them anyway, would wholeheartedly affirm that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But we get this mindset that after salvation, now there's a lot of work to be done to prove how saved we are, to truly be saved and to receive blessings. We're all fruit inspectors looking for fruit in ourselves and for other people. And the Christian book section on Amazon, I suppose, there's not really Christian bookstores anymore, but this keeps us in that posture sometimes. There's so many of the Christian resources on the market are concentrated on the successful Christian life, which these books can definitely have their use, but not as a means of salvation or assurance. And if you're not careful, your faithfulness, how faithful you are to Christ, becomes the measure of how Christian you are, how saved you are. We all want to earn that well done, good and faithful servant. And when we can't find it, we can't get there, we get frustrated and discouraged. And the harder we try, the more exhausted we get, and we never find what we like to call rest in Christ. On the other hand, when you do find your assurance in the promises of Christ, your faith in him as your Messiah, this leads to that rest and assurance. And that is so much sweeter than frustration. In many Christian contexts, and this is how I grew up, the gospel is kind of viewed as the entry point into Christianity. We get into the covenant on a full ride scholarship based on what Christ did, but now that we're in, we've got to keep our GPA up or we're going to get expelled. And we think that that point of our conversion, that thing that happened back there somewhere when we believe the gospel, that's done. Now it's to the matters of the Christian life and we got to get serious, and that becomes our focus. But if we can rightly understand that it is the object of our faith and not the quality of our faith that justifies us before God, puts us in right standing before God, we can look at the gospel freshly. And the gospel, the good news of what Christ has done, should be the ground of our confidence all the time. We live in it and under it all the time. We need that gospel just as much today as we did that day when we were converted. One of the members of our life group, she was going through a down season, and she shared with us how she had to continually preach the gospel to herself, is how she worded it. And I really appreciated how she said that. The gospel, the good news of Christ, isn't just for the unbeliever. We, the redeemed, we still need the gospel, not to regenerate us or anything. We're justified once and for all at the point of conversion, but we still need to hear the gospel repeatedly because we have short memories. And in some cases, I think we have reading and comprehension problems. At least that's what it was for me. So what do I mean by that? How does that happen? Why is it so common that so many of us get to the point of after we've been converted, after we're in the family of Christ, we get to that checklist of I need to be doing X, Y, and Z, and I must be failing because I can't do it, and I sure hope nobody finds out. I think a big chunk of that can be narrowed down to how we read our Bibles and a confusion of categories. There definitely are imperatives in the Bible. The Bible is telling us to do X, Y, Z in a lot of cases. And typically, at least for me, when I'm trying to think of not being legalistic, I'm thinking of making sure that I don't add in those things from outside the Bible, like what the Judaizers did where they said, yes, you need Jesus, but you also need circumcision. I've got a pretty good radar for those. I want to avoid being legalistic with things like Jesus plus making sure I attend church every single Sunday as a salvation requirement. Or for the kids here, Jesus plus getting every single Awana badge as a validation of salvation, right? But what I'm talking about now is, what about when the Bible clearly is telling us to do something? What exactly do we do with that in light of what we know of Christ? Well, when it comes to the full counsel of God's word, theologians throughout the centuries have recognized what you might refer to as two voices in the text that stand out, and that's the law and the gospel. When we understand the law and the gospel and their proper distinction, the Bible becomes a bit more clear to us. So I want to transition to that a little bit to define what do I mean when I say the law and the gospel. Is that just the Old Testament, New Testament? So I want to talk through that a little bit when it comes to reading the text. The Lutherans, if any of you know any Lutherans, and specifically LCMS Lutherans, they're really good at this law-gospel distinction. They've got that nailed. They missed the mark on baptism and the Lord's Supper, but nobody's perfect. But this was really critical in Martin Luther's renewed theology at the start of the Reformation. And then one of the other big-name reformers after him, John Calvin, both of them have great writings on this subject, the law-gospel distinction. But basically, law is anything that we hear or read in the scriptures that has like a commanding voice or mood. It's the do this, don't do that, be like this, don't be like that, and so on. So the law is telling us what to do, often telling us how to do it, and frequently, either explicitly or implicitly, telling us what the reward is for success or the punishment for failure. A really easy one would be like the fifth commandment, because it just lays it out there for you. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given to you. You've got the command right there and the reward right there. Easy to identify as law. And just so I'm being clear, the law is good. Romans 7:12 says, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Or in Psalm 1 we hear, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So I'm not distinguishing stuff you should ignore that's bad and good news of the gospel. The law is good, and we as the redeemed ought to be developing a affinity or a love for God's law. But that's hard to do if you're looking at the law as a checklist that you're never going to be able to complete. When we rightly hear the words of the law read to us or we read them ourselves, we become mindful of God's holiness. It's a reflection of his character. And it also tells us what that holiness demands, that we love him above everything else and that we love our neighbors as ourselves, as Jesus summarized in Matthew 22. That's a heavy requirement. And more accurately, it's an impossible requirement for man. And we do need to feel that weight. And I don't think everybody feels that. I was thinking this, when you ask your average Joe Schmo unbeliever guy, or frankly, if you even ask some Christians, if heaven exists, do you think you'd get in? They're probably going to say yes. Even if they aren't followers of Christ, they'll say yes. And if you follow up with, why do you think God will let you in? What do you guess is the most common answer to something like that? Because I'm a pretty good person, or I'm a good person, right? Well, I hate to tell you, friend, but good isn't actually the standard of God's law. The law requires perfect obedience. Matthew 5:48 says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So maybe that guy's thinking, well, I haven't broken the big commandments. I haven't killed anybody, right? So you follow up with, well, have you ever told a lie? Well, yeah, of course I have. Okay, how about James 2:10? "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." Well, shoot. The law doesn't make room for missteps here and there. So if you want to earn your way into the kingdom, perfection is required from conception to casket. And the right response to that is, well, I'm in serious trouble here. And that's the correct response. But that's then where we transition to the gospel. That's when the gospel comes in. The weight of the law points you to that need for a rescuer. So the law is the imperative, the do this, don't do that. The gospel, on the other hand, doesn't speak in an imperative voice. It speaks in a declarative voice. It tells us what has been done. Our English word gospel literally means good news. A little etymology lesson. The old English there would be Godspell, which if anybody speaks German, it sounds a lot like Gutspiel, which would be like good talk. This is like good information we're giving you here. The gospel is telling us how God has already acted towards us in Christ. Specifically that while we are all great sinners, Christ has died for us to forgive our sins, Romans 5:8. The good news concerning Jesus, his perfectly lived life, his sacrificial death, his burial, triumphal resurrection, and ascension, is declared to us in the gospel, and that speaks life, peace, and joy to the heart of sinners like us. Where the problem comes in is when we confuse law and gospel. I like to refer to this, and I stole it, I'll just tell you now. I refer to this as the gospel. When we merge those two, when the commands, the imperatives of the Bible are mistakenly seen as part of the good news, we see commands like be holy as God is holy in 1 Peter 1. That gets merged in with the gospel when in fact that is still law language, even though it's in the New Testament. And that's not a bad message. We should be holy as God is holy. But that's not the message of how we are saved. It's only confusing when we merge those two things together. And someone just assigned me a book recently by Pastor Brian Chappell, who's the pastor at Grace Presbyterian Church. He refers to these messages where we overemphasize what we must do and mix it in with the gospel as sola bootstrapsa messages, which I thought was pretty good. This is the you need to pick yourself up by your bootstraps and get on with it, right? Neglecting to bring the grace of God into the mix. Bootstraps and messages are okay as long as they're not solo bootstraps. We need to be reminded that Christ has done this for us. Or phrases like we need to live out the gospel. That can be a little bit confusing, as if doing the gospel is something that we can actually do. Only one person could and did do the gospel. It's now on us to receive that gift and then share that good news with others. So, in other words, the commands and imperatives to be more, to do more, or to sin less, when those get collapsed into the gospel category, we end up looking at our assurance as how well we're doing with that. How are our works stacking up? Are we performing our duties to that standard? How faithful are we to Christ? And how our abilities become the grounds of our assurance in front of a holy God? And that's going to be frustrating. Because over the course of time, the law is going to continue to do what the law does, show us how much we're failing, and it's going to crush the soul of a sinner, which is by design for the unregenerate. Martin Luther once wrote that the law says, do this, and it is never done. So the law, God's standard, God's actual attributes of himself, is always asking of us to do more and to be more that we can never do. So this is why if we're trying to comfort a believer who's struggling with sin, and we say things like, well, you just need to read your Bible more, or have you prayed enough? That can often just bring on more guilt to them than it does hope. That's not how we do biblical counseling. Are those good things? Absolutely they are. But law, doing more, can't save someone or bring them hope. Conversely, though, I'm not an all bad news message today. Conversely, when we get the law-gospel distinction, we distinguish those properly, the Bible becomes a bit more clear, and we can rightly recognize God's righteousness and holiness revealed in his law shows us our sin, sickness, and need for a Savior, Galatians 3:19. And when the law has done its work, when it's painted us red with guilt, it's then that we, even as the redeemed, but especially the unregenerate, are ready for the gospel to come declare the good news of what Christ has already done on our behalf. Namely, that all these requirements, Jesus already fulfilled all this. He met all the demands of the law, Matthew 5:17. He also bore the curse of the law for all of our failures, Galatians 3:13. And in becoming our substitute, he took that upon himself, took the penalty, and rose from the dead, that sinners like us can somehow still be declared righteous in God's sight, Romans 4:25. So to the Christian that is feeling more sinner than saint at the moment, who's racked with guilt, we don't tell them to go do more stuff. We comfort them with the good news of the gospel after they've already been crushed by their failures under the law. We remind them that Christ's blood is sufficient. His grace is plenty deep, and their salvation is sure in him. There's no room for you to do anything to make that deal any better than it already is. And while we fail to live as we should, we trust that God's mercy in Christ is enough. Luther wrote to finish that earlier thought where he said, the law says do this and it is never done. He finished that with, the gospel says believe this and it is already done. Because God has given us what he demands in his law freely in the gospel, we're forgiven, and then we're free to pursue a life of love and good works from a posture of gratitude. Think of it like this illustration. Don't picture me like this, but think of it. The law exposes our guilt to where we're naked and ashamed, and then the gospel comes in and clothes us in grace, and from that point on, we live going forward in a posture of gratitude. If I was naked on the road and someone gave me some clothes, I would walk in a posture of gratitude at that point. So, is the law good? Yes, it is. But can it save? No, it cannot. Is the gospel good? That's redundant. Yes, of course it is. And does it save? Absolutely, without fail, when received by faith. So praise be to God that what he's demanded of us in his law, he's also provided for us in his gospel. Now at this point, I'm going to just preemptively respond to a common objection. Okay, people get pretty concerned if we preach that Jesus has already accomplished everything necessary for salvation and that there's nothing left to do. The objection goes something like this. I know not from any of you, but if you hear one, it might sound like this. If you keep telling people that Christ is their righteousness and the work of redemption is over and that all there is to do now is to trust and rest in Jesus, you're going to produce apathetic people who don't give a care about obedience. Does anybody use the phrase give a care anymore? That's what we used when I was younger. But the problem with that objection is that it doesn't square with what we see in Scripture, other than the objection of itself is already in Scripture and addressed. The problem with that objection is it shows a misunderstanding of what the gospel actually does in the new birth of a believer. So two quick things to say here. First, upon our conversion and our trusting in Christ, we have a brand new identity. We don't want to do that stuff anymore. Second, the Holy Spirit who dwells within us will sanctify us. That will happen. And if we think about Paul's response to the very objection that I just described, that somehow the gospel means that we're just going to sin more to get more grace. This is in Romans 6 where he starts his reply with, by no means, a very emphatic response. He doesn't respond to that. He doesn't refute the charge by upping the ante of the law a little bit, saying, oh, good point, objector. I better add some law back in there, otherwise people are going to go crazy. Instead, he responds by explaining the believer's union with Christ by faith. We are now in Christ. We've been delivered from the dominion of sin. So in that sense, we now go forward in obedience. We obey because we're free to. We're free to do it. We're free to pursue obedience without fear of condemnation for the inevitable failures that will come along the way. I sinned a couple times on the ride here. I know that's covered. The Holy Spirit has already sealed us for the day of salvation. Ephesians 1. I'll read a little bit of that later. He will complete the good work that he started in us. He's told us he will do that in Philippians 1:6. He will conform us to the image of Christ, Romans 8:29. So biblically, safety and assurance, these are actually motivators for obedience, not a license for disobedience. So when you rightly understand the fullness of the gospel and what Christ has done, our obedience is then driven by delight, not by dread. So no, I'm not advocating antinomianism, if anybody was taking notes here. Antinomianism being the fancy word that I can pronounce 50% of the time, which is the view that the moral law no longer has any bearing on the life of the believer. So rip out that page of notes if you're writing that down. I can do whatever I want. Cross that out. So getting back to the idea of faith first faithfulness, I want us here, and for us to take it out to our Christian brothers and sisters, I want us to free ourselves from pointing to the quality or the quantity of the transformation we're seeing in our lives as the ground of our confidence. Sanctification is a lifelong journey that you don't even get right when you're dead. It's right after that that things get sorted out. If you're putting your trust in how well you're doing, that's sinking sand, and you're going to be frustrated. I mean, who can keep track of that score if you're doing well enough? How good is good enough? How much transformation is the right amount for a 35-year-old? How Christianized and perfected should I be at this point? How can we really have any assurance at all or peace before God if our salvation depends on my faithfulness to any degree? John MacArthur has been quoted as saying, "If I could lose my salvation, I would." And he's right. I can say that myself. If it's up to us, we're in bad shape, people. We're doomed. If we're looking inward for our assurance, we're going to find ourselves frustrated. And if we really got our mind wrapped around it, we'll probably end up depressed. And that would be a right response if it's up to us. So instead of looking inward, we need to look outside of ourselves for our assurance. Our confidence is based on the finished work of Christ. In John 19:30, Christ on the cross said, "It is finished," not, "I've done my part, now it's up to you." Christ has already provided us with righteousness of his by fulfilling God's law in our place. He's already atoned for all of our sins. He's satisfied the wrath of God for us. He is our resurrection and our life. So if you're not tracking with me, the emphasis is that Jesus has already accomplished everything necessary for my salvation and for your salvation. That work is done. It's finished. There's nothing left to do. Our salvation is certain because of Jesus. And our standing before God is secure. We're safe. We can rest. Jesus has seen to it for us. That's a hard thing for me to wrap my head around sometimes, and I think a lot of times we confuse our assurance based on how we feel, what we're thinking inside of our heads. But when we can get this right and really look outside of ourselves, we see how the gospel points us to these outward-oriented things. So I wanted to read something here from Ephesians 1, like I mentioned before, Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. I'm going to start in Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved." I'm going to jump to verse 13 quick. "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So hear this. In eternity past, and don't think about that phrase too long or your eye will start to twitch, but in eternity past, God the Father already planned to redeem sinners. So before you ever sinned, before you messed up, before you ever took a breath, God the Father set his love on you. And then Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, he then accomplished that redemption in his life and death on the cross, so that God, when God looks at you, he doesn't see your best days of obedience or your worst days of sin, but instead he looks at the perfect righteousness of Christ that's been credited to your account. And then what we saw there in verse 13 is that the Holy Spirit, he's the one who then applies or seals that redemption. It's not leaky. He seals that redemption. And it's not like we're reaching up into heaven to pull this down. This is the Holy Spirit descending on us and sealing with this redemption upon our hearts, taking out our heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh. So when it comes to our assurance, again, if I'm being unclear here and you're not sure where I stand on this, Chris, what are you talking about? What I want us to see is that our assurance is completely, totally, 100% found in the objective realities of the gospel of Christ and him crucified. Now, to be sure, our sin is still going to haunt us from time to time. We're still going to feel that conviction, that deep burn, even shame sometimes. But that doesn't mean you're doing it wrong. I know in 2020, you're not supposed to have shame about anything, you know, the whole you do you thing. But shame is often a good thing. Shame is a lot like pain. When I put my hand on a hot stove, that shot of pain is a message to and from my hand and brain that this is bad news. Stop it now. This is hurting you. And if I didn't feel that pain, if my hand was numb, I wouldn't move it, and that damage would be significantly worse. The same goes with shame when we sin. I'm not talking about body shaming or anything, but that shame we feel when we sin is really just another word for conviction from the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit sending us a message saying, stop it, this is hurting you. So you should feel that, because you should stop. So just because when you slipped last week and looked at some porn on the internet again and you didn't lose your salvation because of it, well, that doesn't mean you shouldn't stop doing it. We still stop. Our sin and our guilt should still cause us to run to find our rest in Christ again and over again. Sin is that reminder to us that nothing of the world can really satisfy us, sustain us, or bring us lasting joy absent of Christ. And this is why the writer of the letter to the Hebrews, he encouraged the church to exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So this gospel, this reminder of what Christ has done, is not the starting point of the journey. It carries us the whole way. The gospel is what brings light to our path. It guides us away from any kind of self-justification and keeps pointing us to Christ. And it also keeps us, or should keep us, very humble and aware of our ridiculous need for more and more grace. And the gospel then becomes one of the greatest weapons against the temptations of sin in and of itself. So if any of you, like me, somehow find yourself on this treadmill of self-justification, I implore you, find your rest in the gracious gospel of Jesus Christ, who's the creator and sustainer of your faith, as well as the object of your faith. Know that you, dead, completely dead in your sin and unable to keep any of God's law, have already been saved by the perfect person and work of Jesus Christ. So your forgiveness isn't contingent about the quality of your holiness, the sincerity of your repentance, or the strength of your faith. You only need a little bit of faith. That's enough. Your forgiveness, assurance, and rest are freely given to you in the promises of Jesus Christ and made effective because of the object of your faith, Jesus Christ himself. This is what the gospel is. And we're really good at declaring this to unbelievers and somehow forget this good news for ourselves. We forget that we are recipients of that good news. And the God that you've offended with your sin has forgiven you. That's done. That's sorted. The righteousness that he requires of you, he's already provided for you in the meritorious work of his son, Jesus. So I'll close with this. What God demanded of you in his law, he provided for you in his gospel. Believe that. Believe that and rest in it. Rest that by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you are forgiven. Amens are okay.
Amen.
Okay. You're forgiven. Got it? Okay, great. All right. Any questions or comments? I went on there for a long time. I got excited. I got worked up. Any questions, comments, feedback from the crowd? Not one. Okay.
Chris, I was really thankful that you spoke about this tonight, because I can definitely relate to this topic. You know, much of my testimony was really jumping over hurdles, mm-hmm. thinking that, okay, I've become a Christian. Now what a good Christian does, goes on a missions trip. That was when I was a teenager. So I got to go on a bunch of missions trips. And then after that, what's the next thing?
Yep.
And then to some degree, seminary got in my mind, because, well, that's it. I've got to do really well in seminary, because that's what
real Christians do.
Yeah, and mm-hmm. I got to a point about 10 years ago, actually, where I'm done with jumping over these hurdles. Yeah, it never ends.
There's never enough, yeah.
Right. And just trusting, I mean, as just maturing in my faith, to the point, just realizing I got to stop doing that. So this really is a very practical, meaningful topic for me.
Yeah, appreciate that. It's the objection that is straight up in there in Scripture is our default position of, so you're telling me I don't have to do anything, or I can do whatever I want, and part of me would want to reply to someone, well, what do you want to do? And that is kind of a light into, have they been regenerate yet? Because as we've been changed, it's not like we want to go sin more. Hopefully we're all feeling that burn of conviction when that happens. And that's a good thing. We should feel that burn because it points us back to what Christ has done. And that's a difficult position, I think, particularly for Americans to get into, because we're very into getting what we deserve and earning our keep. And we want to do the next step to keep earning God's favor. When you can free yourself from that, it's a wonderful feeling until you forget again and then need to be reminded again. I thought maybe someone was going to say, well, Chris, what about working out your salvation with fear and trembling? How do you explain that to me? But if you're not going to ask that hard question, I won't address it. Anything else?
Well, when you receive Christ as Lord and Savior, that finishes it. What you do after that, the works that you do, the things you do for God, authenticates, verifies, confirms your receiving of Christ. And that's a witness of testimony itself.
Mm-hmm.
That could be the other witness of saying, well, you're doing all these good things, why are you doing it? You have a chance to share the gospel with them.
Yeah, very good. That's a lot of people will jump to James there about a faith without works is dead, right? That's the classic go-to. And that what that's talking about is that horizontal justification. Like the elders, when they're interviewing people about becoming church members, so I've been told, I haven't sat in one of these yet, but you'll start to try to discern if a person has been transformed, right, Brent?
I think you sat in one.
Did I? Well, I sat in mine, and I tricked you, and you let me in. Yeah. Fair enough. Well, I didn't get to hear the conversation afterwards. Well, this guy's a joke. But that's about the horizontal, which I think does turn into a good evangelism opportunity to show, why are you doing these things? Or if you're not doing these things, you know, why not? And have that conversation. But your standing before Christ isn't based on if I went on last month's mission trip or not.
Chris, I just want to give a hearty capital A, amen, to what you're teaching tonight, because I think as Christians, so as I look around this room, I'm going to assume that all of us are resting in Christ for our salvation. And as Christians, where I struggle with this personally and where I see us struggling with this, one of the areas is after we've sinned. So how do we respond to our own sin? Like after we've really blown it. And we know we've blown it. There's no doubt in our mind we've blown it. And how I tend to respond to my own sin tells me, am I trusting in the law or am I trusting in the gospel? You know, my back in Galatians 3, where, O foolish one, having begun in the spirit, are you now trying to perfect yourself in the flesh? You know? So I appreciate the message. We all need to be reminded of the fact that we can flee to Jesus in repentance, and we can know with confidence that we are completely accepted because of the finished work of Christ. Not because we repented the right way, not because we did it all right, not because we're better than anybody else, but it's just that's so free, and it's so counterintuitive, our works-oriented, firm merit-oriented treadmill, like you said. So, thanks for the reminder.
Oh, my pleasure.
It's so good.
I need this reminder because I'm both examples of how we get this wrong. Like, we have any golfers in here? I like to golf. Sometimes I'm good, sometimes I'm not. And when I'm not, people around me seem to think I handle it really well. I put on a good show as a Pharisee. I'm like, I didn't cuss out loud. So I kept the law really well. And inside me, I'm raging real bad. So I've done well because I kept the law there. Or when I see something I want to do that I know is wrong, I'll get a little thought in my head going, Christ will forgive me for this. Kind of has to. And I'll get in that license, can do whatever I want. Usually I'm able to stop myself. I don't want to, got other elders here. I'm not all the way through the elder program yet. Usually I stop myself, but I don't know about you. I fall in both ditches. I mess this up. And when I remember that Christ has sorted this for me, it's so freeing to relax a bit that when I screw up again, he died for that one too.
So I'm going to ask a hard question.
I've already opened up quite a bit here, but okay.
So what's the difference between assurance and security?
Well, Sean, you went to seminary twice, I believe. I want to say that they're almost synonyms, but I feel like you wouldn't have asked me that if they were synonyms.
I think they're different. And I might be wrong.
Well,
I think it's helpful to see the difference.
Okay. If I'll go off the cuff and you can correct me, and I'll pretend like I said it wrong on purpose so you could correct me. Security seems more like it's an objective scenario, and assurance might be more on the feeling side of it. Mm-hmm. What if someone answered you that way? What would you say?
Yeah, I think that's it.
Okay. That's what I was thinking.
So the assurance of the believer is something that is more subjective. In other words, you know, we think about the assurance we give to ourselves or the assurance we give to another person. Like if somebody comes and I just don't know if I'm safe, you know, I might not be safe, you know. Well, we're careful about giving assurance. We don't want to give assurance. You know, oh, for sure you're saved, right? Mm. For sure you're saved, sister. You know, we want to be careful about giving assurance prematurely. Like, I got such an amazing story I want to tell everybody tonight. So last night, I got to witness the new birth of two sinners who prayed that God would give them forgiveness. And they were just, it was just a glorious, glorious thing. I wish I could tell you all the whole story, because it's, I was overflowing with joy as I witnessed the joy of these brand new believers in Jesus Christ here at our church. It's just amazing what happened last night. But really, the time of conversion is not the time to give assurance. Hmm. Because assurance, like even which I think Jim, maybe you're the one who said it, that the fruits of the Spirit, the demonstration of spiritual life, is what provides the basis for that subjective confidence that God is alive in me. But the security of the believer is exactly what you're talking about tonight. The security of the believer is 100% fixed, no matter how we feel, no matter if we're having a good day, bad day. The security of the believer is in Christ and his finished work. But the assurance of that security can ebb and flow. Does that make sense?
Mm, yeah. Yeah, I'm with you.
So I think it's helpful sometimes to make a distinction between the assurance of our security or of our salvation, which is more subjective in our emotions, and the true security or the safety or the fixed reality of our salvation, which is entirely in Christ, no matter how we feel on the good days and on the bad days, and to help people see that their emotions are going to, it's normal and natural for human emotions to ebb and flow, but it doesn't change their reality. Does that make sense?
It does,
to me,
it does.
It's a helpful distinction, but I might have just muddied the water, so.
No, that's okay. And I think another thing that can muddy it is when people might ask me, so are you saying once saved, always saved? And I'll say, well, it depends on what you mean by that, right? And then it turns into a longer conversation than yep or no. Because yes, but also no on there. Yeah.
Security is a one-time thing set in Christ. Assurance is the Holy Spirit giving your spirit, giving you that assurance and salvation.
That's a good distinction.
Why did you just say that?
That was so much shorter.
Amen.
All right. Well, if there's nothing else, I'll close this in prayer, okay? Dear Father, we're so grateful for our opportunity to start getting back to meeting together regularly and being with fellow believers and reading and understanding your word and sharing the good news of the gospel with those that need to hear it for the first time and those that need to be reminded of it. I pray that all of the believers in the room tonight can walk away feeling assurance and knowing that they are secure in the hands of Christ because of what he accomplished, and not if, but when we fail to meet your standard, that we bring that to you in repentance, knowing that you forgive us in the work of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.